All right, well, when you have a Bible class and you ask people to turn to a bunch of passages, it takes a while, and then you have to do that awkward waiting for somebody to read first and all that. So in this class, we'll be looking at a lot of passages, and so when we do that, to help speed it along, I like to put the passages on the board, on the screen, so you can just kind of, so we can kind of roll through the scriptures. So sorry for down front, back, but for this quarter at least, we'll be down front and be using the PowerPoint. But this quarter, we're going to be talking about the Christian hope that we have. And so what will we be studying in this class? As I just mentioned, we'll be looking at a lot of Bible passages. A lot of what we're doing here is looking at all of the many passages that Scripture talks about what is our hope. And what is going to happen at the second coming of Christ? What is the resurrection of the dead going to be like? What about judgment? What does the Bible say about heaven and hell? What does the Bible say about new creation, new heaven and new earth? And then at the end, we want to make sure to say, now that we've kind of looked at what the Bible says, how does this impact how we live, our ethics? How does this impact our everyday lives? And so these are the kind of things that we're going to be doing. And again, because this is primarily a class where we're looking at what the Bible has to say, there'll be a lot of studying the different passages. And what we're basically trying to do is we're trying to look mostly at the New Testament, but we'll be looking at what Jesus has to say. We'll be looking at what Paul has to say. What does Peter have to say? And then putting all that together. What does Revelation say? And then trying to put all of that together into kind of a cohesive vision of what our hope is as Christians. One of the things that kind of disturbs me a little bit is that in America, there is kind of a sub-Christian culture in America. And that means that there's a lot of people in our country who don't go to church, who don't read their Bibles, who don't actively practice Christianity. But when that person loses a loved one, they're going to kind of appeal to Christian visions for hope. So, you know, this person doesn't go to church, doesn't actively read their Bible or anything, but when so-and-so dies, you know, this person's in heaven with God, that kind of thing. And so one of the things that disturbs me is we have a lot, there's a popular, secular, there's a lot of language out there that's kind of stolen from Christians that are used in the popular American culture. And what I see happening is that stuff then begins to bleed back into Christianity. So the secular world takes some of these ideas and uses them, and then that kind of Christians then start using the ideas that were stolen from us, misappropriated by the culture, and then we steal them back and start using them. So you'll hear people say, oh, Uncle Bud, he's up there having a Bud Light, watching Kentucky basketball. He's up there hunting and fishing. And, you know, that is not what the Christian hope is. That's not what the Bible says about heaven. But these are things that you hear all the time. Am I wrong about that? To where I've noticed funerals changing. So now at funerals, you know, we want to deck it out in Kentucky basketball, and he's up there rooting for the boys, you know. An angel got his or her wings. You hear things like that. Well, another one is, she's up in heaven looking down on me. I heard her speak to me. You know, she whispered to me, that kind of thing. Another one that I've heard before is that when you die, people become stars. So you look up and see that bright, shining star, and that's grandma or whatever. And then another popular thing today is thinking about ghosts and spirits and communicating with the dead. And these are all kind of, you can find Christian people, I'm using Christian here kind of broadly, kind of appropriating these kinds of visions. And so what I want to say is this is not the Christian vision. And so as Christians, we need to have clarity on what the Christian vision actually is. So as we might think about what happens when we die, we might get some kind of vision like this. So the body's just a shell. When we die, the soul goes out. The soul makes its way up those heavenly stairs, and we get to the pearly gates where St. Peter is there to greet us. And okay, these things are out there, right? These visions are out there. And what we want to do in this class is say, what is actually the Christian vision? What is it that we're hoping for? So why have this study? I think that with a lot of topics, we just kind of take them for granted. Of course we know what the Christian hope is. We die and go to heaven, right? We just sort of, we all know that, duh, so we don't need to talk about it. And usually when we assume something or take something for granted, we're missing out on a whole lot of things, right? And so I think that this is definitely something that we shouldn't take for granted. Now, I want to speak from my experience here. My experience is that in, I guess, 7 years of full-time ministry now, this area is the weakest area that I have seen among Christians and the churches of Christ that I have worked with. Of all the areas, this is the weakest. And here's what I mean. So I've done several funerals now, and I always try to be present during the funerals and be with the family during the viewing. And the stuff that I hear mature Christian people say, elders' wives and other people say, I just go, I cannot believe. I mean, this person has been a Christian for 40 years, and I cannot believe that they think that that is what our hope is as Christians. And so for me personally, even though we may take this for granted, I think this is one of our weaker areas, that we just sort of assume that this is what the Bible says about heaven or whatever. But a lot of times, what we're actually doing is we're espousing some of these popular American subculture beliefs that I'm not sure are actually biblical. And so let's take a whole quarter, let's take the summer quarter, slow down, work through most of the passages, and talk about what it is that our hope, what is our hope. And then I just find that Christians have a lot of questions. And so when you ask, you know, what will heaven be like? What is hell? Those kinds of things. People want to know those. We had a guest speaker. So his name is Richard Oster. He teaches at Harding School of Theology. He has his PhD from Princeton. And so one Wednesday night, we had invited him to come speak at our church. And he was going to speak on what happens when we die and what will heaven and hell be like. That was his topic. So all we did was kind of post that on Facebook, on our church Facebook page, and say, hey, Richard Oster, Princeton PhD, is coming to address these topics. We had so many people that night that, like, we had to bring out chairs for people. And people don't come out to church when you invite them to hear a special topic. People don't come anymore, right? This is why gospel meetings, you know, they don't work anymore. Nobody shows up. But when you have a topic like that, what will heaven and hell be like? What happens when we die? People just, it was on a Wednesday night, and we had to set out chairs. So I think people are generally interested in this. And then again, personally, I see funerals changing. I see the way that people do their, and I think that, I read a book, it's called Accompany Them with Singing. We had to read this in our graduate program, and I still remember that book. It was so influential. The author was saying that as Christians, our funerals should reflect our theology. So what we believe about the end should be reflected in how we say goodbye to Christian brothers and sisters. And I see a lot of these American kind of popular things coming in to where people don't want to have a eulogy anymore where you read the scripture, you know, that kind of thing. They just want us to just celebrate, and we'll have our Kentucky gear out, and we'll have our, you know, hunting and fishing, and we just want to think about Bob hunting and fishing. And so all of these things, to me, indicate that this is a study that we need to have. And so I hope that it'll be something that interests you. So let me ask you to see if you've been listening for years and years here to Jordan and then us. Anytime you want to address any topic about the Bible, where's the first place you should start? In the Old Testament, so before we just launch into our study of the New Testament, it's important today, it's what we're going to do today, and then for the rest we'll be in the New Testament, but for today only, let's think about what the Old Testament has to say about the afterlife. Now, this may interest you. I'm going to go ahead and tell you sort of the conclusion, and then for the rest of class we'll be proving the conclusion. But in the Old Testament, there is no unified view about what happens when you die. It just sort of depends on what passage you're looking at that time, what that particular person was thinking about what happens when you die. We're going to look at a lot of passages to illustrate this. But this is going to be, usually when we study the Old Testament, we're trying to better understand the New Testament, and that holds for most things. But for this one, it's not going to be the case. The Old Testament doesn't exactly help us understand the New Testament vision of the afterlife, because the Old Testament doesn't have a unified, developed view of what happens when you die. And so the Old Testament will then be background as we think about the New Testament. We'll be able to kind of compare and contrast them, because when we get to the New Testament, there's a lot of specifics about what's going to happen, right? Think about these passages in Paul where you're listening for a trumpet sound, and this is how the resurrection of the dead will happen, and all those kinds of things. There's a lot more specifics that we don't really see in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, you'll see words like Sheol, or the pit, or Abaddon, and all of these words are words that describe the realm of the dead, where dead people go. But here's the interesting thing about it. It's not like our view of heaven or hell, per se, because in a lot of passages, and maybe most of the passages, nothing really happens in Sheol. When you go there, that's the end. That's it. So for instance, let's look at a couple passages. Psalm 115, 17. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. So as we read these passages, think about what it's saying about what happens in Sheol. Here in this passage, dead people don't praise the Lord, and when you go down into silence. There's not a whole lot of activity going on there, right? It's just quiet. In Psalm 88, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. So there's the pit and Sheol together. I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. So again, this is not heaven where there's, you know, all kinds of stuff there. Sheol and the pit are dark and deep. Then in that same passage, do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? These are rhetorical questions. What's the answer to them? No. The dead do not rise up to praise you. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? So some of you might feel like you're living in Sheol now in the land of forgetfulness. But the description here is a place of darkness, forgetfulness, where the dead do not rise up. They do not praise the Lord. In Ecclesiastes 9, 5, and 10, the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, and even the memory of them is lost. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Now, have you heard that quote before? Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Here's the reason. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. We quote that, right? Whatever your hand finds to do with all your might. The context is, whatever your hand finds to do in this life, you better get to doing it, because when you go to Sheol, nothing happens there. Get it done now, right? Isaiah 38, for Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you, and those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they thank you, as I do this day. Fathers, make known to your children your faithfulness. So the living can thank God, but the dead cannot, because they're in Sheol, they're in the pit, and nothing really happens there. So in the pit, in Abaddon, in Sheol, and I just selected a handful of passages to try to illustrate, but we could look at a lot more. I tried to pick passages from the Psalms, from Ecclesiastes, from different places, from the prophets, so you could see it. But nothing really seems to be happening in the pit, in Sheol, in Abaddon. So let me just ask you, how does that contrast with what we see in the New Testament? There's a lot happening in the afterlife, right? There's a lot happening with the dead. So it's just interesting. There is one passage that people kind of point to that seems to indicate that something happens in Sheol, and that's Isaiah 14. And it says, Sheol is stirred up, and the kings who are in Sheol begin to speak. But I think most people, when they read this, think that this is more like poetry, and it's sort of like saying, if Grandma knew that we were doing this for Christmas, she'd roll over in her grave. Now, we don't really mean that Grandma's going to roll over in her grave, but that's just sort of a phrase that we say, right? And so probably Isaiah 14 is not meaning to say that kings and people are really speaking in Sheol. It's just kind of a poetic way to say the kings would be rolling over in their grave. Another passage in the Old Testament that happens a lot is Old Testament characters, when they die, and you've probably run across this, they sleep with the ancestors. Have you ever come across that? So look at all the references there in 1 and 2 Kings. Now, the idea of sleeping when you die, does this maybe show up anywhere in the New Testament? Paul uses this phrase a lot, right? So this is one example where the Old Testament is probably influencing some of the New Testament language about the afterlife. But tell me a little bit about sleep. How conscious are you during sleep? How aware are you of what's going on? Not much, right? And so this kind of goes along with this view that we've already talked about, that not much happens in Sheol. It's dark. What happens when you get to a dark place? You go to sleep. What happens when you sleep? Not a lot's happening. So this seems to be kind of the major picture in the Old Testament, that when you die, you're just asleep. But there are some interesting stories, and I don't want to get into this story because this is like the craziest story in the Old Testament, and I don't understand what happened, and we're just going to let it go. I'm just going to mention it, and you're not allowed to ask questions. But Saul, when he's on his downward spiral, he goes and seeks out a medium woman who's allowed to bring up Samuel from the dead so that Saul can speak to and hear this. And so what does that mean about, what are the implications of Samuel being able to be summoned from the dead? I don't know. I do know that in the Old Testament, necromancy was frowned upon. You're not supposed to try to communicate with dead people. And so this story is not trying to set a pattern for all dead people could be, you know, summoned or whatever. The story is actually told to make Saul look bad. He shouldn't have done this. This is forbidden. The law says you shouldn't do this. And so whatever's going on here, it's certainly it's an exception, not the rule. And this is something you're not supposed to try to do. So I don't know what the implications of this are fully. But then you have two other interesting cases in the Old Testament where Enoch, it says in Genesis 5, he walked with God. What does that mean? What does that look like? I have no idea. Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind. What does that mean? I don't know. But these are just interesting Old Testament passages, and I'm not sure exactly what to do with them and how to square it with the view that, you know, when you die, you just sort of, you're asleep or you're in Sheol. In the Old Testament, there are a few people who are raised from the dead, but it's very few, and they all have to do with Elijah and Elisha. And there's the references to those stories. So it's not like all of Israel was sitting back and saying, hey, one day everybody's going to come back from the dead. In the Old Testament, you really just have a few instances, and they happen to be individuals that are raised by Elijah and Elisha. So in the Old Testament, one of the main positions that you see in a whole lot of passages is there doesn't seem to be active life after death. When you die, that's just sort of the end. And you sleep, you go down to the pit, to Sheol, and that's it. Anybody have any thoughts or comments or questions at this point? Does this surprise you? Do you know that? Have you thought about this? Yeah. And we'll get to some New Testament passages that use that kind of language. Chris?
Even back in Genesis, it says that Abraham was gathered to his
people. Yes. Slept with his fathers, gathered to his people, right. But that's not, I don't think they're thinking that he's going and they're hanging out and having a party and they're just sleeping. You know, it's what the ancestors are doing. They just join them in that sleep. So here in Job, let's look at a couple more passages. In Job, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye that beholds me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so those who go down to Sheol do not come up. They return no more to their houses, nor do their places know them anymore. So, how much afterlife is in this passage? When you die, that's it, right? Jeremiah 51:57. I will make her officials and her sages drunk, also her governors, her deputies, and her warriors. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and never wake, says the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. How much afterlife is here? Perpetual sleep and never wake up. Ecclesiastes 3:19-20. For the fate of humans and the fate of animals is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. And humans have no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all turn to dust again. How much afterlife is here? We all go back to dust, right? That's what Ecclesiastes says. So, some of you are wondering, where's the hope in that, right? What motivates you to live if just when you die, that's it? What motivates you? Well, for Israel and the people that held this view, the focus was not on life after death. The focus was on living life well. So the point was to go to Sheol having lived life well and honored Yahweh. So if you've lived a life that pleases Yahweh, you can go to Sheol and know that you did what you were supposed to do and you honored God. And so for them, the hope necessarily wasn't in life after death, but the hope was in making sure that your life was pleasing to God and that you did what you were supposed to do and live the way that you were supposed to live. This is the main message of Ecclesiastes. What does he conclude at the end? The point of all things is what? Well, he says all things are vanity, but at the very end he says what? What'd you say? Yes, and fear God and keep his commandments. That is what the life is supposed to be. It's about fearing God and living life well. So they're not looking at things exactly the same way that we are. Their hope was in the future of Israel. And so if this is why in the Old Testament children are such a blessing. Because if you're Israel, children of Israel come through your seed. So if you are producing seed and you have a lot of children, you are ensuring that the Israel continues on, right? And so your life after death then is you may die, but you have contributed to Israel continuing through your seed. See how that? So you live on through your children. You live on through passing on that seed. So if one could die seeing Israel flourish, then one can go to Sheol in peace, and then you rest. And so there's a peaceful vision there. Now imagine if you're an Israelite and you had to die in one of those terrible times of the Old Testament where someone was conquering your nation, or, you know, the last thing you saw before you went down to Sheol was Assyria or Babylon destroying Jerusalem. This is what a lot of our Old Testament literature is from periods where bad things were happening. And now we understand why the psalmists are so upset. How many of the psalms say, my soul is near Sheol, help me, don't let me go out like this, right? Don't let me go out like this. That's what a lot of the psalmists are about. However, there are some interesting passages in the Old Testament that seem to kind of diverge a little bit from this kind of more common view that when you die, that's the end. There are some possible passages that seem to indicate there's existence after death and maybe in Sheol. So in Psalm 16, he says, therefore my heart is glad and my soul rejoices. My body also rests secure. For you do not give me up to Sheol or let your faithful one see the pit. You show me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In Job 33, he has redeemed my soul from going down to the pit, and my life shall see the light. God indeed does all these things twice, three times with mortals to bring back their souls from the pit, so that they may see the light of life. So this one seems like there's a little more going on, right? In some of these passages. Also in that same passage. Such is the fate of the foolhardy, the end of those who are pleased with their lot. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. Straight to the grave they descend, and from their form shall waste away. Sheol shall be their home. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Does that sound a little different than what we read in those other passages? So here, some of these folks are thinking a little bit differently about what happens in the afterlife. So there are a couple of passages that seem to indicate something happens. Maybe there is some life after death. So what about in the Old Testament, the passages that actually might talk about a body being raised from the dead, coming back from the dead? There's not many, but the few that we have are pretty important. So one of them is the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Does anybody want to recall, help me recall what happens in Ezekiel 37? Does anybody remember? So Ezekiel's talking about the future of Israel. Israel's going to be destroyed. And so Ezekiel gives this prophetic image of what it's going to be like when God redeems Israel and renews them. And so the image is, there's this valley of dry bones, and what happens? Yes, how do they come back together? Breath. God breathes on them. And when God breathes on them, all the bones start coming back together, and He puts sinews and joints and ligaments and skin, and then before you know it, this valley that was nothing but dry bones is now these fully formed bodies, right? So while Ezekiel's not talking, he's using a prophetic image to talk about the future restoration of Israel, but the image is that dead people come back to life. So here you can begin to see how there's an idea that maybe bodies could come back to life, right? If God is a creating God, and all He has to do is breathe on something to give life, then God could do this. Another important passage is in Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live, and their corpses shall rise. There's not a whole lot of ambiguity right here, right? Pretty explicit. Your dead shall come back to life. Their corpses shall rise again. O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy. What does that mean, dwellers in the dust? What was the view? When you die, you return to dust. So people who have died and are in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a radiant dew, and the earth will give birth to those who are long dead. So this passage is pretty interesting compared to all the other ones we've looked at, that there seems to be some view here that there would be life. And then the last passage that we'll look at this morning is in Daniel 12. And this is one of the most important ones, because this is, I don't know if you're aware of this, but in the New Testament, especially in certain books, Daniel is one of the most popular books in the New Testament in terms of New Testament writers. When they pull out quotations, when they pull out allusions, when they pull out visions, Daniel is one of the most important books for how New Testament folks are thinking about Jesus and the afterlife. And so in Daniel chapter 12, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life. Does that sound familiar? Everlasting life? And some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So here is a passage that specifically talks about a resurrection from the dead, where some will go to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So this is really the only single passage that we have in the Old Testament that espouses a view that comes close to what we find in the New Testament, what we believe as Christians. So now that we've kind of done this, our conclusions about all these passages we've looked at are that for the most part, you see different kinds of views in the Old Testament, but for the most part, the dead are just asleep. They're in this Sheol, they're in the pit, they're in Abaddon, there's not much going on there, there's not a whole lot of consciousness, next to nothing happens, they're just gone. That is, I would say, the majority view in the most passages in the Old Testament. But there are some that kind of take a step beyond that and give an indication that maybe There's some continuing activity, some continuing life going on there. And then lastly, there's at least three passages that give an indication that maybe even the dead can come back to life. So these are basically the conclusions of taking the whole Old Testament and looking what it has to say about the afterlife. So I want to open it up for just a couple minutes here and let me know what your thoughts are on this. Let me hear your reflections on reading this in the Old Testament. Yeah, so they're not talking about heaven and hell in the Old Testament.
But they are talking, the same people are saying the good goes to heaven and the bad goes to hell, which places torment for the rest of their life.
Yeah, the only thing that you come close to with that is Daniel 12, 2 through 3. I mean, there's not, the other passages, the good folks and the bad folks go to Sheol. And it doesn't seem like the bad folks have punishment. Everybody just sort of ceases to exist in an active kind of way when they go to Sheol. What else? Any thoughts, reflections on this? Is this new to think about? Yes, and I would say as Christians we do, but what the study today tells us is that what we see in the New Testament is very different than what we have in the Old Testament. That we do believe in a very active afterlife. We do believe there'll be a second coming, there'll be a judgment, there'll be all these things, but you don't see these things in the Old Testament. And so I just find this to be a very interesting concept that for us as Christians, our hope is something that, in a sense, when you look at the Old Testament, something that's very new. The hope that we have is not the hope that Israel had that you find in her scriptures. Why do you think the main reason for that is? Why do you think our hope is so very different than what we see in the Old Testament? Jesus! I heard somebody say it. Right? We have Jesus. Yes. And here's the thing. Maybe this might bother you to see that there's different views and there's not one single view that different Israelites said different things. But what I try to remember about when we talk about the afterlife is Jesus himself said, I do not know the hour nor the time nor the day. So there were things about the afterlife that Jesus himself didn't know. So it doesn't bother me at all then that we have Bible characters who say different things, who don't fully understand what's going to happen. Because Jesus himself said he wasn't exactly sure the day, the hour, the time.
Does this still hold true to the Jewish faith today? That there is no heaven and hell? Is there evil in the pit?
What a great segue to the next slide. Thank you, Jeremiah. In your Bibles, yes, in your Bibles, there is a blank page between Malachi and Matthew, right? Unless you have a study Bible, then there's a whole lot of pages there. But in a traditional Bible, there's that blank page that kind of separates New Testament and Old Testament, right? And one of the maybe falsehoods that portrays is that there was just a little bit of time. Once we go from Malachi, we flip over to Matthew, and that was just a couple days or something. No, in fact, that one page represents about 400 years. And so a lot is happening in between when the last book of the Old Testament is and the New Testament. And so if you read works that come from Jewish people after the Old Testament kind of canon books are finished, we read all these kinds of books and there begins to be a flourishing of thoughts and beliefs about the afterlife. And there does begin to be this very developed view that the good are rewarded and the bad are punished. One of the times where a lot of this literature comes from was when the when Israel had been captured by the Seleucids. So this is after Alexander dies. Alexander the Great, he conquers everybody, but then he dies really suddenly at a young age. And so all of the territory he had conquered had been divided up among four generals, and they were always kind of fighting each other for more land. It was a land grab. And Israel ends up going back between the Ptolemies in Egypt and the Seleucids. And Israel, for a long time, was under the Seleucids. And one of the Seleucid leaders, you may have heard his name, is Antiochus Epiphanes. And he goes into Jerusalem and destroys it, loots the temple, and takes a pig and offers a pig on the Jewish high altar. Think about that, right? Pigs are unclean. He takes that and offers it on the Jewish high altar. And so this starts a revolt. And the revolt started with this family. Mattathias was the head of the family, and he lived in this village called Modin. And Antiochus is sending forces around to these villages, and he's making them, if you don't eat this pig meat and you don't offer loyalty to Antiochus and the gods, then we're going to kill you. And so when they go to Modin, this guy named Mattathias, when they try to make him eat the pig's meat, he turns around and stabs the soldiers that are there and kills them and starts a revolt, and it's called the Maccabean Revolt. And actually, this is really important. So he had sons, and the sons, Simon and Judas and Jonathan, and they after each one gets killed, the next brother steps up and he becomes the leader, and they just lead this revolt where the Jewish people armed themselves, they formed an army, they kicked, you know, Antiochus out and defeated him, and they took the temple back that Antiochus had defiled, and when they took the temple back, they purified the temple. And then the Jews celebrated a holiday from taking the temple back. Does anybody know what that holiday is? Hanukkah. They celebrate Hanukkah from when the Jews took the temple back and purified it back. That's what that is celebrating, the retaking and purification of the temple from this guy. I tell you all this to say that Hanukkah shows up in our New Testament. Hanukkah is mentioned in the Gospel of John. Feast of Lights is Hanukkah. But that's not a celebration that's prescribed in the Old Testament. That happens in this 400-year period. So if you don't know what happens here, when you get to the New Testament, you're going to miss some things. You're not going to know where Hanukkah came from. It came from this Maccabean revolt. And so another thing that's happening during this time is the Jews are looking and they're saying, man, look at Simon and Judas and look at Mattathias, these brave martyrs who've given their lives to preserve the law. Look at these brave martyrs. Do you think God's just going to let them just kind of pass away? What do we do with these martyrs? And so they said, no, God is going to reward these martyrs. God's going to give them a reward for dying. And so then there becomes this idea that develops that people who live the way God wants them to live are rewarded and bad people are punished. You don't really see that in the Old Testament, but there's a lot happening during this time period. And so by the time we get to the New Testament, the Jews do think that there's an afterlife. They do think that these things are going to happen. But even in the New Testament, Pharisees and Sadducees were disagreeing with one another. So in the passage we're going to look at our sermon for today, right before the passage we're going to study, the Sadducees have just argued with Jesus about the resurrection of the dead, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, but the Pharisees did. And so when they test Jesus with that and they ask, do you believe in the resurrection of the dead? They're asking Jesus to pick sides. Pick Sadducee, pick Pharisee. Who's right? They're testing him.
The Pharisees get a bad rap in the Gospels for a lot of reasons, but when it comes to some of their views on the afterlife, Christians and Pharisees actually had a lot in common.
Yeah.
I mean, it was easy for, it may have been easier for Paul to accept the resurrection of Jesus because as a Pharisee, Paul already understood resurrection.
Yeah, that's what I was going to say next was the main person who's talking about second coming is who? We have more in Paul than we do in the Gospels. Paul was a Pharisee. So Paul's not coming to these issues as a blank slate. The Jews had already developed some of these things. And so, great question, Jeremiah. I would say that what we just looked at today was in the Old Testament, and you don't see that, but a lot happens in that one turn of the page, because that represents a long time. This is why I tell people that they need, you need a copy of the Bible that has the Apocrypha in it. The NRSV has the Apocrypha in it. First Maccabees is in there, and it is one of the primary sources for the Maccabean Revolt. And so you read that and you go, wow, some of these passages just sound so much like or look like what we see in the New Testament. And so I think that those books are good for us to read because they tell us what happened here. It's not like we're looking at them as scripture or whatever, because there's some weird stuff in there that sometimes when I read those books, I'm like, I'm glad this is not scripture. But they're still helpful to read, and 1 Maccabees is one of those really great books that we can read and get some of this kind of history that's going on there. But the word for this period, I should have put it up there, the word for this period is called intertestamental period. Why would it be called intertestamental? Inter, between, testamental, between the two testaments. The period from the end of Malachi to Matthew 1:1, long span of time, but there's a lot of books out there that you could read that give you the history on the intertestamental period.
Jesus on the cross told one of the disciples that he'd be with him tonight.
In paradise. Yeah, so we'll get to the New Testament for the rest of the quarter. I just wanted to have this as the background. Because it's not scripture, because they didn't look at it as scripture, so it wasn't included in the canon, but a lot of history happens. You know, it's like the New Testament. You know, all of our canon is in the first century, right? So all of our books come from really roughly about a 50-year period, because they start mostly being written about 50 AD to the end, if you think Revelation's written right at the end in the 90s. So all of our books come from that 50-year period. But there's a whole lot of important developments that come in the 2nd century and the 3rd century and Constantine. And I think if you want to have a good view of how Christianity developed over time, you've got to study that history. You've got to know what happened. You need to know what happened with Martin Luther and the Reformation, and how did that split from the Catholic Church happen. And so even though our books are only from that 50-year period, there's a lot more history we need to know to understand how we've got to where we got today. And I'd say the same thing with this. They're not in the books that the Jews recognized as authoritative scripture, but a lot happened that we still need to study there to understand what happened. And by the way, Christians, we were originally Jews. Christianity wasn't, from day one, some separate thing. I mean, Christians, in Acts 3, the first couple of verses, Christians are still meeting up at the temple. They're Jewish believers, right? So it wasn't like from day one it was separate. So as Christians, we have taken over the scriptures that the Jews recognize as their holy scriptures, because we started as a Jewish sect of people who believed in Jesus. And so those scriptures were our scriptures. So our Old Testament is the Jewish Old Testament, if that makes sense. So these were the books that they recognized as their Old Testament.
The interpersonal prayer, where did the synagogue come from? Where Paul went and taught everything, and the development through that 400-year period, a lot of temple for other things.
Yes.
Christianity.
Yes. Yeah. A lot of what you see in the New Testament, the Pharisees, washing hands, all, you know, those laws, the synagogue, Hanukkah, all these things that we see in the New Testament, they happen here, not in passages in the Old Testament. So there's a lot of important developments in here. And I would love to have a class on this sometime. I mean, I'd love to talk about the intertestamental period, but then Christians will be like, but we're supposed to be studying the Bible, you know. And what I would say to that is, I think studying this stuff helps us better understand the Bible. That as we get some of this background in history, we understand the New Testament a little bit better. Because Jeremiah's question is great. It's like, how do you jump from not having a developed view of the afterlife to where we get to the New Testament and Pharisees and Sadducees are arguing about whether people rise from the dead? How did that happen? In a 400-year period, that happened. Right? So great question. This is where we'll end today. It's kind of all we'll do in the Old Testament. We'll jump kind of right into New Testament stuff next week. Yeah. Yeah, you can talk to Jeremiah. He's a Marine, so... Yeah.
Oh, but you did leave out the Marines in your slide.
Well...